Please take your Bibles with me and turn to Acts chapter 20. Acts 20, we resume our study in this glorious rendition of the first century history of the church. We've arrived in the middle of Paul's addressing the Ephesian elders at Miletus. This is his farewell, parting shot to them. You have an outline in your bulletins. Let's read first verses 28 through 38 of Acts 20. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which He purchased with His own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert. Remember that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. And now, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. In everything, I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that He Himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And when He had said these things, He knelt down and prayed with them all. And they began to weep aloud and embrace Paul and repeatedly kissed him, grieving especially over the word which he had spoken, that they should see his face no more. And they were accompanying him to the ship. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, as we've sung, we really desire that You would have Your way with us, that we would be conformed by Your hands and the pressures of providence and the pressures of the preaching of Your Word, that we would be made like the Lord Jesus. So we ask that You would have Your way in our hearts this hour. In Jesus' name, amen. There's a man in Bunyan's old classic work called Pilgrim's Progress, whom I have grown to dearly love. I have a sketch of this man in my office. I love him so much so that I even once wistfully suggested to my wife that we name one of our sons after this man. Now, I admit, after I gave the suggestion, my wife immediately vetoed my suggestion. The man's name is Mr. Greatheart, and I think Diane was very concerned about the prospects of a fourth grade teacher looking up and saying, Greatheart Chansky? So I think her veto was a wise one, but let me explain my great admiration for this wonderful man, Mr. Greatheart. See, in Bunyan's work, Mr. Greatheart is the valiant hero of the second part, who is appointed as the bodyguard of Christiana, of Mercy, and of the little children in their long and dangerous journey to the celestial city. He's equipped with a sword, with a helmet, and with a shield. And in the account, he bravely guided this little flock through many dangers, toils, and snares, all the way to the river's edge, that is, all the way to death, which is just across from the celestial and the heavenly city. Now, an old preacher named Charles Spurgeon, who ministered in the latter part of the 1800s, recognized this Mr. Greatheart as Bunyan's symbol of a pastor of a church. And so Bunyan himself says this: I am occupied in a small way as Mr. Greatheart was employed in Bunyan's day. I, as a pastor, am engaged in personally conducted trips to heaven.
He said, that's my business. It's my business as best as I can to kill dragons and to cut off giants' heads and to lead on the timid and the trembling. I am afraid of losing some of those weaklings, and I have heartache for them, but by God's grace and your kind and generous help in looking after one another, I hope that we shall all travel safely to the river's edge. And ah, what a joy it is to safely escort a never-dying soul to the brink of that river, and then to watch that soul cross over safely. Well, the reality is that this, I think, this Mr. Greatheart vocation, I believe, is one of the greatest occupations, one of the most challenging, one of the most noble occupations that a person can engage in all this world. And here in Acts 20, Paul is conducting, as it were, a Mr. Greatheart seminar, as he's discussing with the Ephesian elders their responsibility in their role as pastors. This is the last time he speaks to them at Miletus, just a few miles away from Ephesus. So let's listen in on Paul's closing remarks in Acts 20, that's 28 through 38, just prior to his bon voyage departure. And let's unpack this passage under four main headings. This morning, four main headings. You have them in your bulletins there. Consider first a prophetic warning. A prophetic warning. Notice how he begins in verses 28 through 30. He says there, be on guard. In verse 31, he says, be on the alert. Paul is plying to these Mr. Greathearts that there is a present lurking danger that they've got to fend off. 1 Peter 5 speaks of a prowling lion. And Revelation 12 speaks of a stalking dragon. And 2 Corinthians 12 speaks of a cunning serpent that they need to watch out for. Look at verse 28a, which says, be on guard first for yourselves. Be not only concerned for the sheep, but be concerned for yourselves, the shepherds. We spoke of Dan Filsick, a leader of men in the military. Think of a captain in Vietnam passing his troops through an area of swamp. And every day it's necessary for him to check his troops that the leeches, which no doubt attach themselves to suck out their blood, every day check the troops that those leeches be wiped off. But the captain needs to also be concerned that he checks himself, that he not be infected and fevered. And so the apostle says to the Ephesian elders, you great hearts, take heed and guard for yourselves. Look after your own spirituality and your own purity, your own health. Proverbs 4:23 says, above all else, guard your heart, for from it flow the springs of life. You see, the pastors are the community fountains from which the entire flock drinks. And if the pastor's heart be sick, well, then the whole flock is going to be fevered. And that is the chief strategy of the enemy. Sicken and taint and pollute the pastor. And you can infect the entire flock, making them ill. Richard Baxter, had a bit of a great heart seminar himself when he wrote his book, The Reformed Pastor. And there he spoke, talking directly, that men would guard for themselves. Listen to these straight words. Take heed, men, he says, to yourselves, lest you live in those sins which you preach against in others, unless you be guilty of that which you daily condemn. Will you proclaim Christ's governing power and yet treat it with contempt by rebelling yourselves? Will you preach His laws and then willingly break them yourselves? If sin be evil, then why do you live in it? If it not be evil, then why do you dissuade others from it? If sin be dangerous, how dare you venture on it?
This is relevant not just for a pastor, but it's for anybody who is a shepherd, a father, or a mother, or a Sunday school teacher. You see, you are leading others. Others are looking to you, to us, as their leaders. Spiritual shepherds are in many ways like lighthouses on a rocky seacoast. People look to them for guidance. But if that lighthouse goes over to the dark side, if the lamp is not tended to, the result is the shipwreck of souls and danger coming to many.
And this is why Paul says to those spiritual shepherds, be on guard for yourselves. McShane says this, it's not great talent chiefly that God blesses as great likeness to Jesus. A holy pastor is an awful weapon in God's hands. So, be on guard for yourselves. And this is a prophetic warning he's bringing. The second element of it is, and be on guard for all the flock. We see how the shepherd's heart must be convinced that he has been assigned to his position as a shepherd and as a leader, not merely by some congregational vote, a majority, or a consensus. It's not really man that has appointed him to the position as a leader and as a shepherd. He's been put there by a divine appointment. Be on guard for the flock, which the Holy Spirit, he says, has made you overseers. You haven't made me or Mark or John to be your pastors. Ultimately, the Lord Jesus has. It's His voice. It's His hand that has put pastors into their positions. Gordon Keddy says this, there's a divine mandate here. If this is forgotten, the eldership will soon degenerate into sterile committeeism, more concerned to make the church run smoothly and keep people happy than to do the real work, which is glorifying Christ by escorting people to heaven. Christ has appointed pastors as leaders of the flock. There's an accountability to God. There's a holy liberation in that. There was an article this week in World Magazine, a big story, many pictures. Bill Huizinga is in it. He's one of these freshman representatives in D.C. And Bill was talking about how he's got to cast votes based not on popularity, but based on truth. Very refreshing statement. He says, I care very little if I'm a one-term representative or a 10-term representative. I've got to do what's right. And there's a holy liberation that a pastor will have if he considers, it's not a majority vote that put me here. It's the hand of the Lord Jesus that has made me to be a shepherd of the flock. He made me an overseer. And the whole idea of this Godward focus is so important because it says, shepherd the church, listen, which He purchased with His blood. The shepherd is accountable ultimately to the Lord Jesus because He paid a precious price for this possession, His bride. Wasn't there a bride who was kind of in focus this week? This Lady Kate Middleton in London on her way to Westminster Abbey. I thought about the chauffeur who was responsible to drive Kate Middleton to the Abbey. And in view of the demise of the latest princess, which would be Diana, who also had a chauffeur, who was reckless and not careful, ending in her early death. No doubt this chauffeur must have felt a degree of pressure to deliver his precious package safe and sound. Sense of perspiration in the hands. Got to make sure that she arrives safely, not like some driver of a poultry truck. You see those guys, and the feathers are flapping behind. And yeah, the clients behind may have a degree of importance, but it's not like a precious princess like this chauffeur was driving. And this is the emphasis here, that you are to shepherd the church of Christ, which was purchased with His blood. You are escorting someone who is very precious and expensive. He poured His blood out for her. Think of the Lord Jesus and all the work that He engaged in near His own crucifixion. In Gethsemane, He sweat blood. Why did He do it? Because in His own mind He thought, this is the bride the Father gave to me, and she's worth it. And there He stood at the pillar being beaten and being bludgeoned. Why did He do it? Because in His mind's eye, between each blow, He thought to Himself, she's worth it. And there He hung. He absorbed the nails and the horror. My God, why hast Thou forsaken me? And all the time He considered concerning that bride, she's worth it. And so this is the client that we serve. This is the bride, pastors, that we lead, that we direct, the church which was purchased with His blood. This is an expensive treasure. And this is the way a pastor's look on every soul, no matter how mundane that soul may seem. This is the blood-bought bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you think of the sense of weight that was given to the denial-prone Peter there at the shore of the Sea of Galilee, when the Lord Jesus three times asked him, remembering the triple denial, Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. Feed my lambs. This is no time, Peter, for selfish detours on your part. This is my lamb. Maybe he accentuated with his scarred hands the body language there. Peter, be willing to lay down your life for her. That's why a pastor weary wonders, why do I keep doing this? He thinks of the Lord Jesus. She's worth it. She's worth it. She's worth it. That's the kind of a Mr. Great Heart spirit we need to have. She is worth it, purchased with His blood. This is a prophetic warning He gives. And the warning element then comes in verse 29. For I know that savage wolves will come, not sparing the flock. They'll come speaking perverse things to draw away disciples. Now this is that prophetic element of the warning. In 1 Timothy 1:13, just a few years later, Paul writes to Timothy, who is, guess where? 1:13 says, Timothy is at Ephesus. And notice what has happened at Ephesus. Years later, after Paul met for this seminar with the Ephesian elders, remain on, Timothy, at Ephesus, that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrine. See, Paul sensed the germs, or Paul already heard the howls in Ephesus of the wolves who would come. And in the pastoral epistles, we see that the wolves have come in packs. Trouble in this church at Ephesus had arisen. We hear Hymenaeus and Alexander and Philetus and their false teaching that came and barked and growled around the church. We read in the pastorals of those myths, those speculations that came in among their burgundy chairs, of the doctrines of demons, of men with seared consciences, men who taught the abstaining from foods and abstaining from marriage, and somehow that'll make you holy, and controversial questions, and constant frictions, and those who would have a form of godliness, but would deny the power thereof. And those who would no longer put up the sound doctrine, but they would gather to themselves those who would itch the ears. That's the kind of wolf pack activity that took place a few years later in Ephesus itself. And then
three decades later, when the book of Revelation was written, Ephesus arises again. What had life become like in Ephesus where these elders ministered?
Well, it says in Revelation chapter 2, writing to the church in Ephesus, look, the church had been assaulted by the Nicolaitans. You see, a love wins type heresy had come in among the community there. And it says, you in Ephesus, you've left your first love. Come on, remember from where you have fallen and repent, lest I remove your lampstand. Beloved, look at that. First century situation. Just mark it down that a maturing church will be a struggling church and will be an attacked church. It'll happen. That's just part of the territory. As a church ages and as a church matures, outside, wolves, heretics. Inside, it may be a Diotrephes seeking power, or it may be a Yodi and a Syntyche causing strife. Just mark it down. Keddie says this about these wolves and these bad influence. He says, bad attitudes, false teachings, contentiousness, personal animosities will arise. The point is that elders worth their salt will have to take painstaking care to preserve the doctrinal purity and the spiritual unity of the church. That's prophetic, isn't it? This is the kind of thing that an aging and a maturing and even a prospering church will endure. So there's a prophetic warning in 28 through 30. Come with me secondly to a generous model. A generous model. And that's in 31 and 33 through 35. They've been called to guardedness. They've been called to alertedness. But we see that this is not the result of great giftedness. Instead, it's the result of men who have a great-heartedness about them. Great-heartedness instead of great giftedness. I see this bride at Westminster Abbey and the desire that there be a bodyguard safely to protect. We ourselves have one daughter, and I often ponder about the groom who would someday escort my daughter, who would take her hand and then, God willing, escort her to the edge of the river as her husband, as Christ, loved the church. And I think of, what are the chief concerns I have for that man? What about his caliber? Is my greatest concern that he has the highest GPA in the room? That he's got the best intellectual furniture? Is my concern that he is an all-conference athlete? You know, that he's got that competitive edge? Is my concern that he's a debate champion, you know, with all kinds of verbal skills? You know, I've resolved that the chief trait I desire is not high GPA or athletic prowess or communicative excellence. My great desire is that he would have a Christ-like servant spirit. A great-hearted man who would be willing to lay down himself for my lamb, for my daughter. You know, the Heavenly Father, when He thinks of His bride, this is what He wants. He wants great-hearted men. He wants a man who is a giver and not a taker. That's what He wants in a shepherd. There's a great difference between a giver and a taker. He wants a generous-hearted bodyguard who's not a hireling, seeking to fleece the sheep and get from them what he wants. But instead, he is a man who is a shepherd, who, like the great shepherd, is willing to lay down his life for the sheep. And look at verse 35. He speaks of the words of the Lord Jesus. And by the way, you say, where are these words?
is more blessed to give than receive. What gospel are they in? Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, they're not there. Here is one of those oral sayings that the apostle had received. Many other things, no doubt. 21:25 of John, the Lord Jesus did and said that the Scriptures do not preserve. Here's just one of the things the Lord Jesus said, in many ways epitomizing His very life. It is better to give.
The Greek word is didomi. Better to give
than to receive. And this does echo something that the Lord Jesus had said in Mark 10:45. But the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give. It's the same word, didomi, to give His life as a ransom for many. See, the Lord Jesus came and He was the ultimate giver, wasn't He? Think of His life. You know that story about the giving tree? Haven't you read that story? That children's book? The giving tree, it's a tale about a relationship between a young boy and a tree. And the boy would come to the tree, and the tree would always give and give and give. The tree gave a branch so the boy could hang his swing. And later on, the tree gave shade so the boy could cool himself in the heat of the day. And later the tree gave apples so the boy could refresh himself. And the boy grew older. And the tree gave limbs cut off so the boy could build a house. And eventually the tree gave just about everything. When the boy wanted to build a boat, and the tree gave its whole trunk for the boy, just cut down to a stump. And the boy went off on some worldwide adventure on his sailboat. But the boy came back in his old age, and the tree says, I have nothing left to give. And the boy says, well, all an old man needs is a comfortable place to sit. And the boy sat there on the stump of the tree. And the final statement is, and the boy sat, and the tree was happy. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ, He came and He gave. He came and He gave, laying aside His glory to wiggle there in a manger. And He went about doing good, constantly giving. And He was cut down on the cross. And Hebrews 12 speaks of, for the joy set before Him, He endured the cross. The joy of giving. Isaiah speaks of He looks upon the travail of His soul and is satisfied. The joy of having given Himself for His loved ones. The proverb says, the generous man shall be made fat. And there is none more fat, none more satisfied than the giving Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, this is the model for the Apostle Paul and all that he did. That motto, which is, it is better to give than to receive. And if you're going to be a great-hearted shepherd of souls, that needs to be our fundamental model. Having the mindset that says, I have not been redeemed to be served. I have been redeemed that I might serve and to give my life as a ransom. My Lord Jesus stood as a brass pillar till the last breath was beaten out of His nostrils. That is the way He served me. And I need to have that same great heart in the way that I, as a pastor, must and may serve others. And that's why Paul didn't consider himself as one contracted for a 40-hour work week in his nurturing Christ's sheep. Look at verse 31. He says, you know how night and day for 3 years I didn't cease to admonish each one of you, night and day, with tears. One commentator says, there is real warmth here. And he couldn't fake it before these elders. It wasn't just a distant seminar in an unfamiliar flock. These men had watched him.
The commentator says there is warmth here, earnestness, full commitment. Paul's ministry was no cold, heartless exhibition of truth, but he poured himself out into the work. That's why Paul says in 2 Timothy 4:6, he was imprisoned for her, the bride, and his head was about to fall into a basket for her, the bride. And Paul says, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, for the time of my departure had come. He'd given it all for the cause of Christ and His precious blood-bought bride. There's an account of Pope Paul IV, the contemporary of John Calvin. He received news that the Protestant Calvin had died. Listen to what the Pope said. Ah, the strength of that old heretic. That's what he called Calvin. You know who the real heretic was. The strength of that old heretic is in this, that riches and honor were nothing to Calvin. Had I two servants like him, our church would soon be mistress of both shores of the ocean. We would rule from the Atlantic all the way to the Pacific if we had men with great hearts like Calvin. And look what Paul says there in 33 and 34. I've coveted no one's silver, no one's gold, no one's clothes. You know how these hands ministered to my own needs and to the needs of the men who were with me? See, Paul was a fool. He was a financial fool for the Lord Jesus Christ. What are you thinking? With your abilities, with your capabilities, you're dying with nothing in your hands. You see, a spiritual great heart is liberated from that hoarding spirit of our age. And it's a thick spirit out there. We breathe it in continuously. I was in Beijing and there was a woman on the bus with me as I was going from one terminal to another, and she was telling me, I've been in Beijing for 6 months and the smog is so bad and the pollution is so thick. She says, after about 2 months here, I got this smoker's cough. And she even gave me a bit of it as I listened to her. She says, I can't lick it. I just can't get rid of it. I look forward to being home. She lives in upstate New York, to clear out my lungs, she said. You know, the reality is living in the 21st century U.S., there's this hoarding, smoker's miserly cough. We can get it so contagious. We want to have my stuff and my portfolio and my money and my entertainment and my enjoyment. It's mine. It's mine. There's an account of an old Scottish nobleman about a century and a half ago. His name is Lord Brace. Brace was a very wealthy, but a miserly man. In fact, he was so stingy that one of his farmers, who leased property from him, came to pay off his monthly bill. He was one farthing short. And Brace made the farmer make this multi-mile travel all the way back, and then all the way in return to pay off the one farthing. And when he paid the one farthing, and Brace was satisfied, and the farmer said, would you mind if you would give me the opportunity to take a look at your fortune, all the gold and silver you've got? I'll give you a shilling for it, the farmer said. And Brace thought, a shilling? Sure, no problem. So he took him off to his treasure vault, and he opened up the great iron chests. And there before Brace and the farmer, shining gold and shining silver, they were able to see it all. And at that point, the farmer gave him a shilling. And then he said, you know what, Brace? Now, I'm as rich as you are. And Brace says, so what do you mean you're as rich as I am? And the wise farmer said, because I've looked at your gold and silver, and that is all you will ever do with it as well. And we can have that same hoarding, miserly spirit. I want it. I want it for me. It's a bitter slavery to that hoarding spirit, obsessed with my money and my time and my pleasure and my enjoyment and my interest and my honor. Oh, would the Lord help us cough it out, looking at a passage like this. It is better to give than to receive. We can be liberated from it, you know. And one way to be liberated from it is to start giving. To pry loose those tight-fisted fingers that we have. There's an account of a young man. His name is Robert Manley. And when he was about 10 years old, a woman came to his household door. Poor woman. Was nursing a baby, but she couldn't nurse anymore. And the baby was very hungry. And the woman said to the mother at the door, "Do you have any milk? Do you have any milk for my baby?" And the mother didn't have any except the one cup of milk she had set aside for her 10-year-old son, Robert Manley. And she gave the cup of milk to the mother, who then took it home and fed the baby. But when Robert came home and he sat down for his meal and found he had no milk, he groused and he protested about his dry meal. He says, "That was my milk, Mummy, and you have no right to give away my milk." Well, the Mummy took 10-year-old Robert off to the ghetto area where the woman lived, and Robert and the mother went into the house and saw the poor woman, and the poor mother thanked and thanked again and said,
"My baby slept all night because she had milk in the tummy." And Robert
looked at all the poverty around him. He just shuddered. Then the next night, when it was time for the meal, Robert didn't touch his cup of milk. Didn't touch it at all. And afterwards he said, "Mommy, may I go off to the little baby and give the baby my milk?" And after dinner went off and gave the milk and came back and there was snow all over him. And Robert Manley said, "Mother, the baby's got milk. The baby's got milk." You see, he himself discovered the truth that it is more blessed to give than to receive. And this is a lesson that we can learn, as miserly as we may be. It may be hard for hoarders to break with their habits, but if we keep on practicing generosity, it can become a pleasure. We've got to try it. And for some, giving away that first cup and then the second is an important measure to take. And we see that this is true not only for pastors, but for the brethren. You think of the church. Look around you in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the blood-bought bride of the Savior, giving not only dollars, but giving time and giving energy, giving interests and gifts and hospitality. What about giving a life for the cause of the bride, the blood-bought bride of the Lord Jesus Christ? I told you about Tom and Beverly, that couple in the Far East who've left their cushy home to labor for the last 20 years to Oriental people, and how there it was, her 50th birthday, and she was given flowers by these strangers who talked strangely and had strangely framed eyes, and she just stood there holding that bouquet and wept and wept and wept. God's goodness to her in a land she'd given all, but God had given far more back. It is more blessed to give than to receive. I told you about this tall, 6'5", 62-year-old missionary who's given the best of his years, not in some pulpit where he could be preened over in the U.S., but he's off giving himself, speaking a strange tongue in a tucked and faraway place. Even in World Magazine, there was an article by John Piper this week. You may have seen it. It talked about reaching age 65. That's Piper's gotten to be 65 years old. He begins to think about, well, should I hang up my spikes now and retire like the typical American? He says this, "I'm gagging at the pictures of leathery old sunbathers on white shores and green links." Old Piper says, "There'll be plenty of R&R at the resurrection. But for now, there's happy work to be done. Happy work for the Savior." And that's in verse 35. "And everything I showed you, that by working hard in this matter, you must help the weak." And that should be our perspective, beloved, that generous model. But come with me. Come with me, thirdly and quickly, to A trusting commendation, verse 32.
A trusting commendation. See, for over 3 years, Paul had exhausted himself in carrying this church on his shoulders. It was hard work. If you've seen that play or read it, Les Miserables, speaks of this character, Fantine, who has this daughter. She's a very poor woman. And as she dies, she says to Jean Valjean, "Would you please take my daughter?" And the great benefactor takes Cosette, the daughter, and eventually cares for her and provides for her all the way to the end. Well, here we see the exhausted Paul in his farewell. It says he commends the Ephesian elders. He commends the whole church in Ephesus. Look what it says. He commends them. And that word commend means to lay aside. He lays the church aside alongside them. To God, it says. To God, as Paul is trusting in the divine benefactor who is fully capable of getting the church home to the promised land. They might have thought, Paul's gone. We're doomed. Oh, not at all. Not at all. The Lord Himself will take you. I commend you to God, it says. One commentator says, the temptation is to trust men, especially great men. So Paul pointed them away from any reliance they might wish to lay on him, and he directs them to the one and only source that they need. Jude 3 says, I commend you to the one who is able to keep you from falling, the chief shepherd. He commended them to God. But then he says, he commended them to the word of his grace. What does that mean? To the word of his grace. Well, it seems to mean the scriptures, the word, that reveal, that convey grace. Now, what is grace? We've heard the acronym God's riches at Christ's expense. And I'm okay with that. I commend you to the word of his grace, to the scriptures which speak of the saving reality of God's redeeming love and the undeserved kindness we receive. Hugh says this, this is a call for the elders to focus on the heart of God's word. In the ministry, to focus on the simple gospel, we must focus, Hugh says, on grace. This is not an appropriate thing. The Lord Jesus, it was mentioned in Luke chapter 24, how the Lord Jesus Christ, on the road to Emmaus, said that all the scriptures from Moses and the prophets, and we can say from Genesis to Revelation, all point to, all speak of Christ. And the riches that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And how important it is for us to focus on the word of God's grace. Grace. What a glorious focus. You think of a Lady Middleton, Kate's mother, maybe. I don't know. Maybe Kate has a vitamin B deficiency. And when she doesn't have enough vitamin B, she gets all emotional. I mean, that wouldn't be a good thing on honeymoon now, would it? So the last thing that Lady Middleton, the mom, says to Kate, make sure you take your vitamin B. That seems to be what the apostle is saying there to these Ephesian elders. Look, make sure that the church gets adequate mega doses of grace. Don't be afraid of it. Give them that. You won't overdose on teaching them about grace. And as Paul dealt with the Ephesians and the church, you look at that letter to the Ephesians. What does he emphasize? Grace! Ephesians opens up there at Ephesians 1 and verse 2. How does it start? You know, MacArthur's ministry. Grace to you, he says. And 1:6, predestined us to adoption to the praise of his glorious grace. And then verse 7, to Ephesus. We have redemption through his blood, according to the riches of his grace. And then 2:5, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. 2:7, for by grace you have been saved. This is not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. You see, mega doses, Paul says to these pastors.
make sure you give to the bride megadoses of grace. And how suitable this is. Newton's Amazing Grace. 'Tis grace that brought me safe thus far. And grace will lead me home. Grace. And isn't it true for us? Isn't grace the oxygen that keeps us from gasping at times? Grace. Isn't it the smelling salts that keep us from fainting? Isn't it the love of Christ that constrains us? We're entrusted to God and to the Word of His grace. That's our diet. Those are the doses we ought to get. Pastors ought to get it. And then fourthly and finally, there's just an emotional farewell here. An emotional farewell. 36 through 38. You read through this loud weeping and this embracing, this kissing, and this grieving. What a blessing it is for a pastor to have such a sweet parting with his flock. I think that's kind of the parting that Pastor Sietzma had, wasn't it? When he left, because here's a genuine pastor who cared for our souls. What a sweet thing to see, because, you know, pastors and their profile in the American community has really fallen on hard times. I mean, the same is true for men who are husbands and men who are fathers. What does society depict them as? Buffoons, right? In many ways, that's the way that pastors are depicted in culture today. Just buffoons. In fact, I read of this account this week. A church janitor was talking in the building. He says, the blower still works, but the fire has gone out. Now, he was discussing the condition of the furnace, but one of the listening members thought he was speaking about the pastor. Just the blower. And no fire. It's a sad thing. Pitied professionals, pastors. But that's not the way it was with the Apostle Paul here. He was a real deal. And he was perceived to be so. Paul had an iron grip on their consciences. So that when he knelt down with these elders and he solemnly prayed with them, there wasn't any eye rolling. But look, there was loud weeping. Look at the sincere affection for this man. It was embracing and kissing and grieving. And they were sad because he said that they probably wouldn't see his face again. They felt great loss because they were losing a true great heart. A true Mr. Great Heart. Let me just end with Great Heart because I began there. In that account in Pilgrim's Progress, Bunyan speaks of how many days after Christiana and Mercy and the children arrived there at the river's edge, Christiana received then a letter which had as a return address the celestial city from across the river. And the letter said this, "Greetings, good woman. The Master calls for you, and he expects within 10 days that you should stand in his presence clothed in immortality." Well, upon reading the letter, it says, "When Christiana saw that her time had come, she called for Mr. Greatheart, her guide. And Greatheart told her that he was very glad of the news and that he could have been glad if such a letter had come for him. And then Greatheart advised her how to prepare for her crossing and assured her that he would accompany her to the riverside. And he did. And it says, and at her departure, her children wept. Says, but Mr. Greatheart stood clashing cymbals together, praising God for his faithfully receiving our sister into eternal joy. Think about that. This is what a pastor labors for. There's a pastor at Capitol Hill Baptist Church named Mark Dever who says, this is a pastor's highest privilege to see a faithful saint die and wave them across the river and hear by faith the singing as they would enter the gates of heaven. Beloved, may it be that the Lord would give a whole host of great hearts to His bride. May He start working in hearts here among 1 and 2 and 3 and maybe you
giving a life for the cause of
one of the greatest occupations on the face of the earth. Let's pray together.
Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for this great heart seminar, and we ask that it would do work in us. We ask that You would have Your own way in our hearts. Mold us to be like the Lord Jesus. We pray it in His name. Amen.